chapter 10, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the sheep, not the shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf come, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am a good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He has a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Then a devil opened the eyes of the blind. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple and saw them forth. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Wouldn't there be anyone who is teaching what robbers of Christ?
That's what the Pharisees were doing at that time, seeking to keep souls away from Christ. Now given the Lord's mission, I am come that they might have life. It is the thief would kill and destroy, but the true shepherd would give life. Not only that, but they may have it more abundantly, or the more abundant life. I suppose you'd rightly say that all the Old Testament saints had life. They were born again. But you couldn't say that they had this more abundant life. And the Lord really speaks of it in the future way, doesn't he? Come, might have life. So when the Lord appeared in the midst of his disciples in the upper room, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye, should read Holy Ghost. Just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, so the Lord is communicating to his own a more abundant life, and really it's his resurrection life as the risen, glorified man. And you get that in the 8th of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Read on, for the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law. lost in a debt. I just want to say that now the believer has life in fellowship with a glorified, a risen, exalted Christ. No Old Testament saint could enjoy such a thought as that, but we can.
I was thinking in Galatians 4, it would help us to understand what is meant here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We couldn't say that the heir, while he was under tutors and governors, was enjoying an abundant life. Yet he was Lord of all. He was in relationship, but he wasn't in an enjoyed relationship. But when the time came that he is declared to be the son, publicly displayed in this way, now he has an abundant life. And so he compares this to the Old Testament saints, and those who now are indwelled by the Spirit of God and know God as Father. I'm glad you brought out what you did, because there is quite a bit in Christendom about the abundant life, and what is meant by it is to compare some Christians who are not living happy, fruitful lives with other Christians who are. And this system of teaching what might be called the victorious life or the abundant life or the higher life of God is looked upon as a sort of a conditional thing. Well, it's true we may not be enjoying it as we should. Every believer has this abundant life. Having received Christ as our Savior and being indwelled by the Spirit of God, we're in this relationship, and we have every right to enjoy all that's ours. So that what the Lord is speaking of here is not some conditional thing that is conditional upon man or upon a Christian being fully yielded, but it's what the Lord has brought consequent upon redemption and the fact that He has risen and is now glorified and the Spirit has come down to bring us into the good of it.
I'd just like to remark and mention what a question of brothers they raised about who is the thief. We need to be started, I believe, in these teachings that are rampant today that seem so nice on the surface, but they're subtle. And if we examine them carefully, we'll find that they take away the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we need to be on our guard against them, because they certainly rob the soul of Christ, and for the Christian to become entangled with it, you would lose the enjoyment of Christ.
The spirit of Antichrist, isn't it? That spirit is already in the world, but it says that that spirit is to deny the deity of Christ, but when the Antichrist comes, he denies the Father and the Son. So that is really the work of the enemy, isn't it? And it will be seen in its full-blown character in the Antichrist when he comes in his own name and claims worship for himself. Find the man that you spoke of in the chapter before He worshiped the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, didn't he?
That's what the whole experience led up to. He started out with a man called Jesus. When they grabbed him, he says he's the prophet. And then he insists that he must be all that he said he was, or he never could have opened his eyes. But when he's cast out, then the Lord finds him in the temple. He says, "Dost thou believe on the name? Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" Oh, the dear soul inquires so simply, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" He had full, unfounded confidence in the word of the one who opened his eyes. And when Jesus says, "I will speak unto thee of thee," his whole soul is just filled with rapture. And that is a wonderful way that worship is brought before us, isn't it? We worship him. When the heart is so occupied with Christ that every other thought and every other desire is excluded, by them is like a song my cup runneth over, filled with the delight in himself, runs over in praise and adoration to the blessed one who satisfied his heart.
Rather remarkable, I think, that every false teaching we ever encounter is in some character or another a thief. I don't suppose any of us has ever encountered a false teaching that suggested that they could add something to that which we already possess in Christ. If we listen to them, which we ought not to do, but we would find that every one of them would try to rob us of something that we really already possess in Christ. Not one has ever come along to suggest, "Now you don't already have the fullness of these blessings," and suggest they have something to add to it. They all would take from us if we listened to them.
It used to be said that the Roman Catholics added to the word, the Protestants took away from it. This is worse enough. If we really enjoy what we possess, they won't be able to take it from us because it will fill our hearts with rejoicing. We have this light. Now, I think it ought to lay hold of it. The fact that it's there, it's ours. So Brother Gordon is saying we have it right now, each one of us. But do we really enjoy the fact that it's ours? That wonderful Savior has died for us. It ought to just lay hold of us,
the more we're occupied with that glorified man, the more that light will be manifesting itself, filling the heart with delight and joy, filled with unfailing faith, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. There is the light in full activity.
There are safeguards given to us, are there not, in the scripture, to preserve us from becoming contaminated with these things. I was just thinking of what we have in John's epistle, the end of the third chapter, the last sentence in that chapter. "Hereby we know that he abided in us by the Spirit which he has given us." Then the next chapter goes on, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they be of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And here is one safeguard. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ, Son of flesh, is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereby and whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now, already is it in the world." Then there's in the fourth verse, "Ye are God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is the Spirit of God. In 12, the fifth verse, they of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God, that is the apostles. He that knows God heareth us. We have the Word of God as our safeguard. So, teachings which we hear, we need to be on our guard to test them by the Word of God.
I think the great thing is that they rob Christ of His glory, both as to His person and His work. And basically, we find that all evil teaching attacks either the person or the work of Christ, or both. For that is the great effort of the enemy, is to rob Christ of His glory. We find in the Scripture that the Father and the world are opposed, that Christ and Satan, the Spirit and the flesh. So we can be sure that it's a work of the enemy if it's in any way robbing the Lord Jesus of His glory.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. So we have the full extent of his love. They say those Eastern shepherds had such a fondness for their flock. They just lived with it. You know, when David was out in the wilderness with the sheep, well, that's all the companions he had. And sometimes they say that those shepherds would have a name for every one of their sheep. And then sometimes they would be attacked, you know, by robbers trying to take the sheep from them. So it's a very real picture of shepherd life. But the Lord now speaks of Himself as a shepherd that gives His life for the sheep. Remember when the Judas and his band came out from the high priest with lanterns and torches? Jesus went out before them, and He said, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." It might be fulfilled what He said, "Those thou hast given me, I have lost none." As the Lord went into death to spare the flock, know what a flock it was. Soon Peter was denying him. Judas had betrayed him, and they all forsook him. And yet, while Peter was denying him, the Lord was on the way to suffer for that very sin of Peter's denial of his blessed Lord. What a contrast with all others when we come to the Good Shepherd. And we sing so truly, our shepherd is the Lord, the living Lord who died. That's our shepherd, the one that's watching over us. For the shepherd speaks of the special care and interest that he has in all his own. And that corresponds, doesn't it, with the three psalms. It was mentioned there in the 22nd psalm, you get what we have here in the 10th of John. The good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. And then the 13th of Hebrews, that verse my brother was quoting, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. There we get what you have in the 23rd Psalm, the care of the shepherd at the present time, leading us to the green pastures and the still waters and through the valley of the shadow of death, anointing our head with oil, with Holy Spirit, and making our cup run over, and finally with the end of the theme in his house forever, plus his presence here, and that as the risen, glorified Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect. Then, as he was saying, in the chief shepherd, in 1 Peter 5, this corresponds with the 24th Psalm. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. That's Christ coming back in his glory to set up his kingdom. I'm sure you've noticed, Brother Gladden, that in the 3rd chapter in Genesis, you get a flaming sword turning every way to keep the way of the tree of life. When you come to the paradise of God in the 22nd Revelation, there's the tree of life, there in 12 manner of fruits, there's the tree that flows through the garden, but there's no sword. And I believe the reason why there's no sword found in the paradise of God is because that sword pierced our blessed Lord, and that sword awoke against him. Now, as it were, the sword has been sheathed, and there's no judgment for the feeblest believer in the Lord Jesus. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, that fell on thee. Thou wast forsaken of thy God, no distance now to me. Thy blood beneath that rod of flow, I bruised and healed me.
We have the thief, and then we have here the hireling. The hireling, I suppose, might possibly be a real believer. And it only speaks not of the sheep being destroyed, but of the fleeing, being caught by the wolf, so that this ought to exercise each one of us. I was thinking of what Paul said in Philippians. He said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There were perhaps those who took the place, even in God's assembly, of being lords over God's heritage. They didn't really have a heart for the saints. But of Timothy, it could be said, he naturally cared for their state. He had the heart of the great shepherd, shall I say, and saw that I think this is a word that ought to exercise each one of us as to how much heart we have for the Lord's people. Difficulties arise, perhaps, in the assemblies that we come from. Well, what do we do? Do we just flee when we find the difficulty? Or do we love the sheep sufficiently to remain and seek to be a help to them? If we flee, perhaps the wolf will succeed in scattering the sheep. But if we have a heart for them, we remain. Perhaps we can be a help in the difficulties that come upon the people of God. I think it's a very practical exhortation for any of us who have a heart for the Lord's people in the various assemblies that we come from.
Yeah. And there should be wisdom, too, who seeks to win one who is perhaps turning away. And there should be love shown them, a real concern for their welfare.
What difference is between the hiring and the shepherd? Says he is a hireling fleer. But the blessed Lord says, Lo, I am with you always, and you remember again. Therefore, never leave, nor forsake me. But the hireling fleer.
perpetual care, the wolf catches him, is the same words the Lord uses farther down in the chapter. In the 29th verse, he says, "My Father which gave to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck or catch him out of my Father's hand." Just as though he said it might be possible to catch you out of the hireling hand, but it's impossible to catch a sheep out of the hand of a good shepherd. That's impossible. We're in his hands of Satan. So we fail as the Lord's servants. And as we say, Brother Gordon, we may do the part of a hireling and have to judge ourselves for it afterwards. And we should. But, you know, if that one is truly a child of God, well, we may have to go through considerable exercise that they can never perish, they can never be taken out of the hand of the shepherd that gave his life for the sheep.
There was a dear sister in one assembly, and she used to be picked up and brought to the meeting by a certain brother and his wife, and then there was some trial came in the assembly, and this one who picked her up left, and this sister was sick at the time, and when she got better, she didn't know, and got in touch with this person, and he said, "Who's going to look after you now?" Because he had always brought her to the meeting. She said, "The same person who always looked after me." Well, she continued to the end. She had her eye upon the Lord and not on that brother. Well, I'm sure what was done out of love for the Lord in bringing her, but it just shows that if the Lord does use another, we can be thankful for the help that we receive from one another. Let us not have our eyes upon our brethren, but on the Lord. And the Lord preserved that dear sister for over 20 years afterwards, and she was quite old too, and he's able to do that if we look to him.
What I'm thinking of, she just had her feelings a month ago. Okay?
Yes.
Miss Pratt.
Remarkable too, in the 10th verse it says, "Whose own the sheep are not." How the Lord delights to refer to us as his own over and over in this chapter. That's a lovely expression that we don't use very often unless we're really trying to draw attention to the fact that this is mine, and we're rather pleased with it when we refer to it as my own. We might say it's mine, but when we say it's my own, we're emphasizing the fact that we're very pleased that this is our possession. We got word from a sister in Dixon Village in the West Indies, Sister Sandy, and she had lived in the most pitiable little excuse for a shack, and she built a new one. Well, a new one would just about do for a chicken house for the rest of us, but when she wrote and told us about this, she called it my own home, and it brought a smile to us as we received this message from her. My own home. We could just see in that expression by our sister the thankfulness that she had in her heart for this little shelter that she was able to call my own. And it's so delightful in this chapter to read how often the Lord refers to his people as my own. And in contrast with the hireling, it says, "Whose own the sheep are."
Also thinking of the passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, which I think brings this before us in its practical sense. 1 Peter 2, beginning at the 19th verse, For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls. Here the Lord Jesus is brought before us as the perfect example. What did he do for the sheep? Well, he laid down his life for the sheep, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, sometimes we're buffeted for faults, but the Lord didn't have any. When he was buffeted, it was always for things that they had no occasion to buffet him for, because he was perfect. And yet, he continued on. So often when we're accused of something that makes us very angry, especially if we think we didn't do it, but how different with the Lord Jesus. They reviled him, but he reviled not again. Well, now he's the perfect example, and it says, returning to the shepherd, bishop, or overseer of your souls, and he's the example for us. And if in any way we seek to have a care for the people of God, there is a perfect example set before us.
Find a good picture of David, minding his father's sheep. They were not his own, but they meant as much to him as though they belonged to him. The rest of his life, he fought the bear and the lion. Later on in life, when he was with some shepherds, when he was a refugee, so to speak, displaced person, he was with the shepherds and he took care of the flock. He valued their possession, he knew the danger. And he said, they didn't lose one thing while we were with him. He knew, he took care of them. He knew how dangerous it was. And I don't know, I did myself as a boy minding sheep, and I know that I knew my sheep better than the boss, but then the owner, I knew every one of them, every lamb that belonged to the sheep. Sometimes at a crossroad, they got mixed up with other sheep, but I didn't care. Well, there was a thousand, I could stick with my own out. I knew them all where they belonged to. And the shepherd does know, and much more when they own. And each sheep has his own character. It's not only sheep, to a stranger, they look all alike. They look at them all, they're just sheep. They all got the same wall and they got all the head, but they're not the same. That everyone is a little different. And you can tell them all apart. And not only looks, but they have their little character of their own. And one was more serious than others, and one is more quiet than others. And so are the sheep of God, and the shepherd knows, because he's with them all the time. He doesn't study, he doesn't get a book, he just gets to know it by being with them. There are two things in that 14th verse. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I know of mine. Wonderful connection there, isn't there? He knows us and we know him. But how well does the shepherd know the sheep? The next verse tells us that, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. That's the knowledge that he gives. Oh, how
well the Father knew his beloved Son had passed away beautifully. It wasn't a cry or sorrow that he passed you with. Father's eye wasn't coming. And the Father was entering into all his sorrows as well as all his joys. Now that's the same knowledge that our shepherd has of his people or his sheep down here. He couldn't think of it in any more wonderful way to think of the people's profound interest that our shepherd has in all that we pass through in this world. Already been demonstrated in the Father knowing the Son all through his blessed life and pathway here in this world. And knowing the sheep as he knows them, I laid down my life for the sheep. Wasn't because there was anything in us to draw out that love. It was the love that was absolutely sovereign in his character. That's what you get in 1 John 4. 1 John chapter 4. You read this, herein is love, the 10th verse. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The demand of the law was thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the love of Christ is something entirely outside of everything of man. Not that we love God. There was no display of any desire or heart toward himself. And he displayed that marvelous, wonderful love of going to the cross and taking up the question of our sins.
The whole subject of the Gospel of John, isn't it, that the Son is revealing the Father? No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And so as the Lord Jesus walked here, he would have them realize that he was revealing the Father's heart. And what they saw in him was the full revelation of the Father's heart. So much so that he said in the 14th chapter, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I think this is very blessed for us because we might say, well, what is God like? He's been fully revealed in the Son. And there is no new character, attribute of God that hasn't been fully displayed in the Son. And so the little hymn says, there, no stranger, God shall meet thee. And the Lord Jesus, as the good shepherd, would have his own to know this, that was the Father he was revealing to them.
Then we get the other sheep, and Brother Smith read that verse, he read it correctly. And it's well to pay attention to that because there's a faulty translation here. The translator made a serious mistake of his King James translator. Or it reads here, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, that's correct. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. Now don't read that fold, but one flock. One shepherd. Remember a brother saying one time that the sex of man is a circumference without a center. The assembly of God is a center without a circumference. And that is a true statement. That is Judaism, you see, was the wall, as we were saying, the soldier. But the isn't so much looking at the assembly here as the sheep in the flock around the shepherd. It's the center around which all the sheep are gathered around the good shepherd. Whether it's Jew or Gentile, we must all hear the shepherd's voice. Only one way salvation is blessed. That's through hearing the voice of the good shepherd. So at the time the Lord was speaking here, he hadn't brought in those other sheep. Now we find ourselves among those other sheep. That is, those outside of the Jewish fold, the Gentiles. Through grace, we have been permitted to hear the voice of the good shepherd. Never forget one time Brother McMillan was preaching. I was very much impressed with what he said one night of a solemn gospel meeting. He said that if there is a concern, an exercised soul, if one is troubled about his sins, he says that's the voice of the good shepherd. You better not neglect to hear that voice. Oh, how many times the voice of the shepherd speaks to the heart of the sinner, seeking to win his confidence, save his precious soul. So sometime in our life's history, we've all heard the voice of the shepherd, haven't we?
The sheep generally stay together. They don't like to go on their own unless a mischievous one who seeks to find better pasture. But if something enters in, they get scattered. Some danger, they go to every direction because fear, they have no protection of their own. They get scattered, and that's the warning here, isn't it? Apostle Paul warned them. Neither the wolves shall enter in and shall scatter the flock.
So now, Jew and Gentile are brought into one flock. One shepherd, one flock. That's God's principle of gathering, isn't it? Gathering to one center. There'll only be one center in heaven, and that's the Lamb that was slain. There should be only one center for God's people down here. So the Lord says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together, under my name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord would come to Hespler tomorrow morning, and it was known if he was to be here, where would you find all the children of God? You'd find them where the blessed Lord was, wouldn't you?
Speaking of the work of the enemy, it says about Amalek that he slew the hindermost of the children of Israel, didn't he? That is, those that were following far from the center, they were the ones that were taken by Amalek, who is a picture to us of Satan's power through the flesh, and we all have the flesh in us. And they were quite unable to meet this, but those who were close to Joshua, who was the appointed leader, they were protected because he was the one who was leading them, and Moses was up on high holding up his hands. But it was the hindermost, the ones that were far from this. So it teaches us, I believe, not to follow afar off. We all have the flesh in us. We all are liable to fall through these temptations, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But if we keep near the Lord, there's protection. That's what David said too when
was a Barzillai that came to him, and he said, with me thou shalt be in safeguard. He kept close to him, he would be safe. So it's an encouragement for us, isn't it, to keep near the Lord. It makes me think of what I heard of a brother who was quite a little difficulty in the assembly where he was. Somebody said to him, well, what are you going to do when this matter comes to an issue? Well, he said, I'm going to try to keep as near the Lord as I can. He'll show me what to do. Well, I thought that was a very nice, wise answer. He wouldn't be scattered, but if he kept far away from the Lord, it might be like Amalek getting the hindermost of the sheep. So that's what we need to do. We think we're going to do this and that. We may do the opposite of what we thought we'd do, but let's keep near the Lord. That's the place of safety.
Get in there. In the Song of Solomon,
scriptures that we,
the first chapter of the Song of Solomon,
a few verses from the 8th of Romans, which we read much upon what the philosophers are having for our souls. In Romans 8, the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I'll read a little further, and it's going to find out you with a wonderful blessing the Word of God puts upon the Spirit and the flesh. As has been pointed, we all got flesh in us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's a wonderful portion, this, as we read a little farther now. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now notice verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Because the carnal mind is enmity. I'm not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But this is a pretty plain statement. Notice what follows now, we see. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. But, that little word, but, you know, it changes the thoughts in a different direction always in Scripture. But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Well, if we were to go on farther, we'd have more thoughts for life. It's a most wonderful truth, dear fellow believers. The carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to it. And God, in his mercy, he knew even before the foundation of the world what it was going to be like. And so the precious gospel points out to us that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, and all things have become new. So it is as we dwell in the fullness of perfect salvation, which we have in ourselves, righteousness. All the righteousness you and I ever could have, never never could please a holy God. But it is the righteousness which we have the Lord Jesus has done, our work finished, that we now can rest in the fullness of that salvation, which is full and free. So these precious truths in this 8th chapter of Romans, I believe, touches much upon the subject of our hearts. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. How sweet it is to know that our loving God and Father knows every one of us that are sitting here in this gathering this afternoon. And he knows exactly, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How wonderful it is to know that God is well pleased now with the way whereby we that were so away from him, no good in ourselves at all, but now through faith. Dear fellow believers, that word faith has been a wonderful consolation and a comfort to my soul. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But when the word of God tells us something, it's his word, and we just need to be obedient to it. And isn't it sweet, dear fellow believers, to know that we have now a divine new nature which does not sin, and it is the work wrought on that true cross of the Lord Jesus. And it is in the measure, dear fellow believers, that you and I grasp the truth of our new creatures in Christ Jesus, that we have now a nature and a life suited to enjoy our heavenly portion. We're not up there yet, but we know that God would have us enter into the eternal truth now and here, so that we can go on our way even rejoicing in all the worthlessness and good-for-nothings of ourselves. How sweet it is to know that we have the precious gospel that has been still told out to poor sinners so that they may accept Christ and be saved.
You were about to say something, Brother
Barry. Well, I would just want to call attention to the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, speaking about finding the place where shepherd is the center. In the 7th verse, he says to the bridegroom, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock, and the rest is new. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" There is a real longing to be in the place where the shepherd himself gives rest to his flock. Now the bridegroom replies in the next verse, "If thou know not, go thou perish among women. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent." In other words, he says, if you want to find the place, she has heard his voice, she has listened to his words, you'll find that there is a flock that is gathering around that very one that you want to be in company with. What a wonderful thing it is to be in company with those who are found here in this verse we're commenting on. There shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's God's thought, that's God's desire for his own, but he really, there in the Song of Solomon, he would exercise to express that desire. And then he says, "O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where thou dwellest." There is a real desire. And beloved, isn't that the way that the Spirit of God works in the hearts of God's children? It isn't just being guided by mere getting hold of a lot of truth, but it's really the hearts born out of Christ, a desire to be in the place where we're going to find himself, where we can enjoy his presence. Well, if there is that desire, he soon gives full instructions.
Judas also knew the place is somewhat of a warning to us, is it not? I believe by the grace of God we would not for one moment lessen any emphasis that Scripture might put on the place where he, in wondrous grace, has appointed. The disciples went unto the place where he had appointed them. There they had the joy of his company, but it seems to me rather significant. The Scripture says Judas also knew the place, but he had no heart for the person. And a heart for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will, by the grace of God, bring us to the place where we can enjoy the wonder of his presence in our midst. But there is a little note of warning, I think, in that solemn statement.
What is the fourth of
sitting on the eggs, her eyes fixed in one direction. It never varies. She's watching in the direction where she last saw her mate disappear. So that is really a beautiful picture, isn't it, of hearts longing for the return of Christ, having our affections fixed in that one direction.
I've wondered if we see this, of course it's only a book written by a man, but the account of Christian and Faithful in Pilgrim's Progress. It was necessary for them to pass through that city called Vanity Fair. I don't know how many have read that book, but the thing that annoyed the folks in Vanity Fair was not that they turned to the right and the left to scold the people who were there, but the fact that they just looked straight on ahead because they had something that was so wonderful to them that they couldn't be distracted by all the charms of Vanity Fair. Well, I believe that's a challenge to us. We're passing through a world that is boasting of all it has to offer, and we're pretty easily attracted by it too. But if we have something better, oh, how different. And I have thought of this in connection with the Lord, being taken up to that exceeding high mountain, being shown all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them in a moment of time. And you picture what an experience that would be naturally. But I say to myself, and from whence had he come? Here was the creator of the entire universe, with all the majesty and glory of that universe having been created by him. He's standing on a high mountain looking at the kingdoms of this world, the glory of them. What did that look like to him? Oh, how small indeed it must have looked to one who was the creator of the whole universe. And I'm sure that in the measure in which we have the person of Christ and the coming glory before us, so anything the world has to offer will be seen in its rightful perspective.
Notice that between the other sheep and what he has said in the 11th verse, I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Then in the 14th verse, he speaks of himself as a good shepherd, and in the 15th verse, and I lay down my life for the sheep. between the Lord coming into this world and calling out the other sheep, the Gentile sheep, was bringing his death. So before the gospel went out to the Gentiles, Christ had gone to the cross. He'd risen again. He'd gone back to the Father. And then he sends his disciples out with a message to go into all the world. And he raises up the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle of the Gentiles, sends him far and wide to carry the message to these other sheep. Well, you notice too in the 17th verse, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Lord has gained something very special through his death. We should consider, we just think of our own side of things, that through his death on the cross we had our sins all forgiven. But the Lord gained a special love from the Father that he is in the full delight and enjoyment of at this very time that we're speaking. Only to think of the Lord, a man in glory, and with the full delight of the Father, and the special love that he has now exercising towards his Son, now that he has accomplished that glorious work of redemption.
Like the Hebrew servant who said, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. The time had come that he had served his time with his master. Now he has to make a choice. Does he love his master and his wife and his children sufficiently that he would rather be a servant forever than go out free himself? Well, I believe that's really the point here. The Lord could have had the joys of heaven alone, but he loved his master. His Father had sent him that there might be those with himself, and he loved his wife, the church, no doubt, and his children, each one of us individually, and he wouldn't go free. He wanted to have us, so he laid down his life for the sheep. And as you remark, this gave the Father a new cause to love him. He was the object of his Father's love from all eternity, but now in doing his Father's will, bringing home those who were dear to the Father's heart too, for it says the Father himself loveth you, this caused a deeper love, if one could speak reverently in that way, therefore doth my Father love me. How wonderful. Yes, well, I think the thoughts are combined, because it's in the 16th verse it says, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd, therefore doth my Father love me. Truly, he did glorify God as to the question of sin, but also in the bringing in of this company. So when he introduces his own, he says, behold, I am the children which God has given me.
And he says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down in myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. John, in his writings, views the Lord's death as a divine act. You find that in the 19th of John, that he dismissed his spirit. The better translation, I believe, the one we have there in the 19th group, because on the 31st, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said it is finished. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. or really he dismissed his spirit. With all the efforts to destroy the Lord, it was impossible for man to have ever taken the life of the Son of God. And there they had him on the cross, executing his sentence there, but they couldn't put him there. The Lord, as a sovereign act, dismissed his spirit to his Father. He took life and he laid it down again. But it's so lovely, even in view of the Lord speaking of his sovereignty in that connection, that he immediately says, "And this commandment have I received from my Father." Never for a moment, even when the sovereignty of his act in life and death was before him, would he depart from that humble path of obedience.
John 13, verse 1, we have a verse there which I think so often we miss what I believe to be the point. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, he could have gone back to the Father at any moment. It was his right to have done it. But it goes on, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That is, he would not go back to the Father without manifesting his love to his own in going to the cross. And his divine prerogative in it, later on in the chapter, he says to Judas, "Let thou do it, do it quickly." He wanted that the work to be carried out. He would not go back to the Father until he had manifested in such a way that only the love of God would be shown in giving his life for his sheep.
Children. The master had given him that wife.
I wouldn't for a moment suggest we are anything to boast of as any gift given to the Lord. But what the gift does say, therefore doth my Father love the God.
Church, but the Father and the family, and so in that sense it includes the full results of the work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished, and so that there will be the vast, shall I say, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The Father will have children, the bride will occupy a special and near place. But there is a vast result from that work, and the Father finds his own joy in having the family. The Lord Jesus, of course, bringing into association with himself, he could say, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. The bride are those that are specially dear to his heart, but that is only in the present church period.
The Lord laying down his life, as we were saying, was a divine act, and so was his resurrection. He laid it down because I'll take it again. Your father used to say that every act of God is always in Trinity. So if it's the death of Christ, you get it in the ninth chapter of Hebrews. Maybe I'd better read it, get it just exactly as it's worded there in Hebrews 9. How much more, 14th verse, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot at all. There's the three persons. There's Christ offering himself, and by the eternal Spirit, there's God, there's God the Father. All in, so in connection with his resurrection. Here the Lord speaks of himself as laying down his life and taking the gift as a sovereign act. Well, we get that he was quickened by the Spirit. And then in the sixth chapter of Romans, it says that he was raised by the glory of the Father. So all the three persons were concerned in that marvelous, glorious resurrection. And that gives us an acquaintance a little with what is known as the Trinity, the three persons, distinct persons, yet there is one Godhead. You notice in the closing verses we read, how first we get the shepherd's side, then we get our side of things. My sheep, as the Lord making a definite claim as to our belonging to him. My sheep, then our side, if we hear his voice, hear my voice. Then his side, I know them. Then our side, and they follow me. Then his side, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, isn't it absolutely true that every believer in the Lord Jesus does follow the shepherd? Wouldn't be a sheep unless he did. That doesn't mean we always follow him perfectly. We sometimes go off like your story of Pilgrim's Progress into bypass meadows, get off and get into the enchanted gardens. So we don't always walk straight, but there's one thing sure. That shepherd is the one that really is before us. We may dishonor him, we may grieve him, we may get into the world, but still when our faces are set heavenward, nothing can ever change the direction which we have taken. It's like the compass pointing to the North Pole. It always goes in that direction. Storms may disturb them and disquiet us, but still let the soul come to repose. Back the heart points to that one direction. And that's Christ Himself.
Pray,
follow me.
Go back to this servant and the remark of Christ's sufferings to brought us in the procession, but when the servant here was born, his wife was already his wife. It didn't bind the relationship that bound their companionship. She was already his wife beforehand. The master gave it to her before he had an ear for it, didn't it? But here it was, he didn't want to be without her. And so Christ now sets himself apart, according to John 17, that we find it there, sets himself apart that he might have our company while we're here. That's what he set himself apart for as a servant, isn't it? To enjoy our company now, isn't it? Of course, forever too, but now he wants our company. So he set himself apart.